Please do turn back to that passage in Nehemiah, page 432. Nehemiah chapter 6. As I was saying earlier, we're jumping into the middle of the story. It's a great story. I love Nehemiah, the character. He's so dynamic and full of action. But a story which is true has many great lessons for us. As I was saying, Nehemiah has already come up against a lot of opposition. He's attempting to build the wall of Jerusalem, and he's had to deal with threats against his life, the threat of an attack from Sanballat before, and now it's come again. The opposition hasn't ceased. And we see in this passage how Nehemiah deals with the situation, how God deals with the situation. I've got four headings. The first two are really about Nehemiah, and then two more general lessons. So the first heading, first thing I want to point out to you from this passage is Nehemiah's focus. He comes under all kinds of attacks, doesn't he, in this passage? I don't know whether you noticed as you were reading perhaps before the service or as I read it out, there are all these attacks from different types, from different quarters. And Nehemiah somehow manages to escape them all. He comes out at the end of the chapter unscathed, doesn't he? He reminds me of a legend about some of the stories there were about a lawman in the Wild West called Wyatt Earp. Probably know the name. And that he was amazing in that he dealt with so many terrible situations and so many gunmen and so on. And yet he never was shot, and he died eventually of natural causes. There's one legend in particular about how he was in the middle of some incredible gunfight with lots of people on both sides and bullets flying everywhere. And he just somehow he manages to come out of it completely unscathed. And that's Nehemiah in this passage, isn't it? All of these attacks. And we're left asking, how did he do that? How did he just come out so unaffected, or at least so undefeated? And one obvious answer is God's protection, isn't it? We see that written throughout the story, God's protection. But God also used Nehemiah's qualities. There were qualities in Nehemiah that we ought to be emulating that enabled him to come through all of these difficulties, to walk without placing a foot wrong and get through. And the first one, as I've said, is his focus. He knew what he was there for. Nehemiah knew exactly what he was there in Jerusalem for, and he kept to it. He knew he was there to defend the honor of God's name, and to do that by rebuilding the wall and protecting the people. He'd been sent there actually by the king of Persia to do that. That was his brief. He was on leave from his duties in Persia, so he wasn't about to go and do anything else, because he wasn't just taking a holiday and thought, well, maybe I'll do a bit of this and a bit of that. No, he was there to build the wall. But more than that, he knew that as God's servant, he was there to build the wall. That's what he was there for. And that purpose guides him in all of the decisions he faces. So look at his reason for not meeting with Sanballat and Geshem. Verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? He didn't have to stop and think about this one. Should I go and see Sanballat and Geshem or not? Don't know. No, he knew his job description. It didn't involve having dinner parties with these men, however nice they may have been, although they weren't particularly nice men, and he knew that. And so it was simple. It was very simple for him. I'm not going to do that, because that's not in my job description. And their badgering makes no difference, does it? They keep on writing the same thing to him, and he doesn't take a blind bit of notice, because he knew exactly what he was there for. And you see the same thing again with Shemaiah, supposedly a prophet. It looks as though Nehemiah at least regarded him as perhaps a prophet because he went to see him. He was willing to spend time with him. It wasn't obvious that this man was actually a secret informer. And even when this godly man, or at least supposedly godly, suggests something to Nehemiah, he says no. He immediately refuses to run away and hide in the temple because he knows what he's there for. Why should such a man as I flee? Why should I go into the temple to save my life? He knew exactly what he was there for. He was the governor of Jerusalem. He couldn't continue to oversee the work if he was hiding in the temple. And so that just ruled it out. It was very simple. If he had abandoned the work, that would have caused other people to be disheartened and to abandon the work as well. So he knew exactly what his duty was, and he sticks to it. Even though there may have been some danger, he sticks to his duty. And it's because he knew what his mission was. He could avoid so many of the traps so easily because he knew exactly what God had put him there for. Now I wonder about us. Do we know what our mission is? Do you have a mission statement as a church? That's becoming more and more fashionable, isn't it, to have a mission statement. And whether you have that explicitly or whether you have it as part of your teaching, you need to know what you're here for as a church and as individuals. What are you here on the planet for? It's going to make so many decisions so much easier, and we can avoid so many traps if we know exactly what we're here for. We can say things like, we're here for the glory of God. Now that's important, that's crucial. Sometimes it can be a bit vague, and a vague mission statement can be not very good. Some of you may know the Dilbert cartoons. It's a cartoon strip about various things in working life and business and management, and he's always poking fun at management in particular. If you go onto their website, the Dilbert.com website, there's a random mission statement generator that will produce for you a mission statement that will apply to your business, even though they know nothing about your business. You just click a button and it gives you a mission statement, something like this. We have committed to seamlessly negotiate performance-based solutions to allow us to enthusiastically disseminate quality benefits to stay competitive in tomorrow's world. Tells you a lot, doesn't it, about what they actually do. Or, it is our mission to completely negotiate cost-effective deliverables in order that we may seamlessly revolutionize interdependent sources while promoting personal employee growth. Again, you're really left somewhat clueless as to what they're actually going to do. We need more specific mission statements. Here's one of a missionary I know in France, a man called James Healy Hutchinson. He has this: I aim, with God's enabling and the prayerful support of fellow believers, to contribute by means of training to the sending out of French gospel workers into the French harvest field, such that God's glory might be furthered. It's great, isn't it? He knows it's biblical. He knows exactly what he's there for. It is sometimes easier for missionaries who have that specific task. There are some, when you read James's prayer letters, it's really obvious actually that he knows what he's there for. All the things in his program are linked in to his overall mission statement. And he knows not to be distracted with many other things that might take up his time. But for us, a more general mission statement might be helpful. John Piper says this of his church: we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. Or we could look to the Westminster Confession, the Catechism rather. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I believe we need to take these mission statements and and make them personal. Not just that's not just a theological statement about what man is here for, but what am I here for? I am here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we do need it to be more specific than that. We need it to be keyed in to our own lives and the things that God has given us to do, our gifts, our situation, our families, and so on. We need more detail than that. The detail may change as opportunities change. That missionary, James, that I mentioned, he had to revise his mission statement recently because he was asked to be the director of a principal of a theological college in Belgium, which isn't France. And so he had to modify French to French speaking in his mission statement. And now it's slightly broader and it still applies. And we will have the same thing in our lives as God brings new opportunities. But if we have that mission statement, it is so helpful and so important for that we know exactly what we're here to do. So that's the first point that I want to draw out from about Nehemiah, his focus. He was single-minded, are we? It's the way the Lord was, isn't it? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In Luke chapter 9, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face. He knew what he was here for. And he made sure that that was accomplished. Second thing I want to point out is Nehemiah's readiness for attacks. Nehemiah's readiness for attacks. You see that earlier on in Nehemiah. He's geared up for attacks. He's expecting people to stop him in his work. So his focus on the task, his knowing where he's going, didn't mean that he refused to look at anything else. He did look around him because he's expecting things to come in and intrude. He realizes the importance of his task, what he's doing, and he realizes that because of that, there were going to be enemies. There is going to be opposition. If we attempt to do anything for God, there will be opposition. You can be sure of that. So look at how he responds in verse 2 to this invitation. Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. He is immediately suspicious. He knows there's going to be attacks. Actually, with Sanballat and Tobiah, it didn't take a particular genius to realize that they were up to no good. But look at how he responds to Shemaiah. As we've said already, presumably or apparently a godly person. And Nehemiah refuses, first of all, he refuses straight off. That's not part of what I'm here to do. And then verse 12. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. I wonder if you would jump to that conclusion. An elder comes to you or someone from another church, someone you would naturally respect, and they say, they discourage you from doing a certain thing or suggest that you do something else. And you jump to the conclusion that they are actually in league with the enemy and are just doing that to distract you from God's work. I hope you wouldn't jump to that conclusion immediately. But Nehemiah did have the focus on his task and was assured that this was God's work. And so he was able to actually be suspicious of anything that would distract him or bring him away. His constant attitude is this: I am doing a great work. That means he expects opposition. That there's opposition from people around us, people around him, but behind that, there's Satan himself. We have to see Satan's work in all of these things. We ought to be suspicious of things that come into our lives and distract us from God's work. Look at the type of attacks there are. There's first of all the attempt just to get rid of Nehemiah. They thought maybe they're going to ambush Nehemiah to kill him, or just to get him away from the work, so that would bring the work down, slow it down. They just want to get rid of Nehemiah. Second tactic, make the workers afraid. So they write this open letter, don't they? What's the significance of an open letter? Well, first of all, it's a sign of disrespect. You don't bother to seal it. And secondly, it means that everybody can read it. It'd be like sending some important information on a postcard, so that everybody can read it. So here it is, full of rumours. And now these rumours didn't exist anywhere else. But you can be sure, by the time it's passed through a few hands, the rumours are spreading now, aren't they? And suddenly the workers are starting to think, there's this rumour going around that we're rebelling against the king of Persia, who's surely going to hear the rumour and come and attack us and destroy the city. And such fears would have made them, obviously, would have slowed them down. And we see that's exactly the point. Verse 9, for they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. That's the aim of these opponents of the work. They had their own reasons for doing it, but behind them, Satan himself, to bring fear, so that the work wouldn't be done. Look at a third tactic. They try to disgrace the leader. So they get Shemaiah to say, hide in the temple. And then once Nehemiah's hidden in the temple, they can go and then reproach him and mock him and bring his name down. They can't get rid of him. They're going to try and trip him up instead, make him out to be a coward. And look at a fourth tactic that they use. Everything has failed so far, but look at the way that they infiltrate the people of God. So there are letters going back between Tobiah and the elders in Jerusalem. And also they are allied by marriage. Tobiah is a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Now these wouldn't have been legitimate marriages. They would have been people outside. They would almost certainly, Tobiah and Sanballat and these people were not Israelites. And so in that way, there was this strategy to infiltrate the people of God and weaken them by those kind of alliances, which would make it so difficult. How difficult it must have been then for Nehemiah. Imagine the situation. Here you have an opponent of the work in the same family as people on your own side. How difficult it would have made it to be strong and take a strong line with these enemies and have nothing to do with them. They're there now, they're family, they're in-laws. These people had, whether they it was compromise or weakness, they had unwittingly really weakened God's cause. Now, that of these four strategies, the last one is especially easy to apply, isn't it? If you've got something in your own life, especially sin, which is actually working on the other side, how difficult it is to be strong about your mission and your focus. You can't fight a battle with enthusiasm if you're actually friendly with the other side. If we're friendly and cozy with sin in our lives, we're never going to be enthusiastic about getting rid of sin and fighting for Christ's kingdom. So Hebrews puts it like this: let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. What about these other attacks? Getting there's the strategy of fear, making us afraid, or disgracing the leader, or just trying to get the leader, the key workers, off the scene. With regards to fear, I wonder if this is really Satan's tactic at the moment. I think it's increasingly his tactic, isn't it, to make Christians afraid. Although, for the most part, we have it incredibly easy in this country compared to countries across the world and throughout history. I think more of Satan's tactic is to get us distracted, to get us away from the work. Satan isn't really bothered about what method he uses to oppose us. As long as this happens, their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. That's his aim. And I think distraction is perhaps a hugely important one for today. Distraction is when legitimate things even take over. They come into our lives and we get preoccupied with other things instead of our mission to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if we're going to do that, we have to be ready. Satan's enemies are preoccupied with opposing God. Sorry, Satan and his forces are preoccupied with opposing God. We have to be preoccupied with opposing Satan, being ready for Satan, ready for those attacks. You see, it takes no effort to be distracted, doesn't it? I wonder if there's anyone that is distracted right now. It takes no effort. No one ever sat down and said, right, I'm going to concentrate on my being distracted skills. It just happens, doesn't it? Your mind just wanders. And if we're going to be focused on our mission, we need to be reminding ourselves of it. What is my mission? Am I gearing my life around what I'm here for? That was Nehemiah, wasn't it? He first of all focused on his mission, and secondly, he was ready for attacks. He was expecting things to come along and distract him, and he knew how to respond. Two more things I want to say more briefly. I want to point out, first of all, the need to pray for our leaders. The need to pray for our leaders. Nehemiah really gets the brunt of it, doesn't he, in these chapters? He's has threats on his... There is a physical threat on his own life. There's slander directed against him personally. There's all these traps geared against him. And there's not least of all, there's discouragement. Think of these Jews who had allied themselves with Tobiah and the enemies of the Jews. Think of how discouraging that would have been. One of them, for example, Meshulam, who's one of these families that's been involved with marriages with Tobiah's family. Meshulam was not a bad Jew. He was a faithful worker, actually. His name comes up, and you can tell it's the same one, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. His name comes up twice in Nehemiah chapter 3 in terms of building the wall. Here is a man who had been dedicated in helping Nehemiah, but now, through weakness, through foolishness, he had caused such difficulties for Nehemiah. How disappointing, how crushing that would have been for Nehemiah as a leader there. We must remember that those who have the greatest responsibilities in church life, they're going to be the most under attack, aren't they? And those who have the greatest responsibilities are also going to be the most prone to discouragement when things go wrong. They will feel it. They will take it to heart all the more. So I really want to encourage you today to pray for your leaders. How important that is. Nehemiah felt the need, didn't he? In the face of all of these things, he says in verse 9, he recognizes that the tendency of everything to bring him down, to weaken him in the work, and he calls out in response to all of these things, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And we need to be praying as well, especially for ourselves, that God would strengthen our hands, but especially for our leaders, that God would strengthen their hands and that they wouldn't become weary in the work. And finally, I want to point out to you our great leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah's example is inspiring in this chapter, isn't it? There's a proverb that says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And that's Nehemiah. He's as bold as a lion, isn't he? He's great. He does recognize his weaknesses and he calls on God for strength, but in the heat of the moment, he has such a wonderful calmness about him, doesn't he? I love the way he replies to some of these letters. He just seems so impervious. They write to him four times and he writes back exactly the same way, four times. It must have been so infuriating for his enemies. He just seemed impervious. And then you get this fifth letter. It's full of lies and rumours. Nehemiah cuts straight through it all and he says, where is it? In verse 8, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." They've written to him saying, "Nehemiah, people are talking, you know. They're saying all kinds of things about you. There's all these rumours. You're trying to make yourself king and so on." And he just replies, "Dear Sanballat, no they're not. You're making it up. Sincerely, Nehemiah." It's just brilliant. And in all of that, I think he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage reminds me of the one in Luke 20, where Jesus' enemies come to him trying to catch him out. And they come with all of their carefully constructed traps. And they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And they've got him, haven't they? They think they've got him. If he says no, if he says yes, you should pay tribute to Caesar, well, they can immediately accuse him of disloyalty to Israel and, by consequence, disloyalty to God himself. But if he says no, shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then they can go and run and tell on him to Caesar and get him in trouble that way. And they're so pleased with himself, you can see it. And what does he say? "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on it?" "Caesar's." "Then render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's." He just walks straight through, and they're thinking, how did he walk out of that one? But he's got right out of it. And all they could do was marvel at his teaching. And that's our master, isn't it? But he's not only a teacher and our great example, and not only a great human leader, but he's the Lord of all. He's risen and ascended and at God's right hand, and he's conquered all of his enemies. He's conquered the power of sin and death and Satan and hell. He's completely able, therefore, to help us and to organize our lives and to do what he is there to do, to build his church. We see even his action in this passage. As the Son of God, he is the one who is enabling this work to go on. In verse 16, "The people around are so displeased, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." Nehemiah was, of course, tremendously useful in doing that work. But ultimately, it was God who was at work, doing all of these things. And that's our Lord Jesus. He is no mere human leader. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Hell may fight us with all of its powers, and it may cause us great personal distress and problems, but we cannot lose the battle because Christ has already won the battle. The Lord Jesus Christ can outsmart and outmaneuver Satan in his sleep. He has won that battle already. And we need to remember that, don't we? In all of our Focusing on our mission, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is reigning supreme. If we're going to live the kind of courageous, undistractive lives that we ought to live, we need to remember our Saviour. If we're going to run with perseverance that race which is set before us, we need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May he enable us to do just that. Amen.